Now, if only we could forget our sins as successfully as God does. Hi, Bill Wright here. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward tells us a beautiful story of God's mercy and grace. It involves Jesus, an adulterous woman, the religious leaders, and a few scribbles in the sand. Let's join Pastor Woodward as he begins his new message, Three Phases of the New Birth.
In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, the hostile dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders continues, but like chapters 5 and 6, chapter 8 begins with a beautiful illustration in the form of an interview. These religious leaders are so loving and compassionate. They begin this interview by bringing a woman to Jesus who's been caught in the act of adultery. They fling her at his feet, and they say to him, "She's been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, Moses says stone her. What do you say?" Well, Jesus ignores this question, and he kind of stoops down and doodles on the ground. And they keep saying to him, "Moses says stone her. What do you say? What do you say?" Now, we don't know what he wrote on the ground. Since these people left in a kind of a hurry, one old Puritan Bible scholar suggests that what he wrote on the ground was the names of the men who had had sexual relations with this woman in the order in which they'd had them, and that's why they took off one at a time, you know, quickly. But I think that's an example of what we call eisegesis. You know, I think he's reading into the text something that isn't there. It doesn't say that that's what he wrote on the ground. It's possible that he just doodled on the ground because he was ignoring them. Until finally he raised himself up and he said, "All right, stoner, but let the one who is without sin among you throw the first stone." And it says, beginning at the oldest down to the youngest, one by one they left until there was nobody there but the woman. And then Jesus turned to the woman and he said, and I think he must have had a smile when he said it, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And notice that word, Lord. That's an important word in these interviews of Jesus. She calls him Lord. What she's suggesting perhaps is this. Based upon the criteria you've established here, no man had the right to throw a stone at me. You're the only sinless one here. Now, what about you? Do you condemn me? And here you get these beautiful words from Jesus. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, this beautiful story shows us a truth that comes out again and again in the Scripture. What it's saying to us is something like this. Remember we said this when we came to the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? We have a tendency to remember what God forgets and to forget what God remembers. We forget that we're sinners, and that's what God remembers. And he never wants us to forget that. When we do sin, we can't forget our sins. We have a guilt trip. Even though we confess those sins and trust the blood of Christ for forgiveness, we still feel guilt. Now, the Bible will tell us, and the book of Romans will tell us comprehensively how this is possible. God forgets our sins. He never forgets that we're sinners, but he forgets our sins. The death of Christ on the cross made it possible for him to forget our sins. Now, that's what we should forget. We should forget our sins when we confess them. But we have a problem with that. We have a tendency to remember our sins. But God never wants us to forget that we're sinners. And that's what these people had forgotten. The people wanted to stone the woman. They had forgotten that they were sinners. And he reminded them of that by challenging them with that criteria. "All right, stone her, but let the one who is without sin throw the first stone." It's interesting that the oldest ones left first. Yeah, it's easier for young people to think they're perfect, but by the time they've lived 50 years, there aren't very many people who think that. Your own experience will blow the myth of sinless perfection, usually. And so the older people left first. Now, this is an introduction to some more of this hostile dialogue that Jesus is having with these religious leaders. In chapter 8, this hostile dialogue reaches its zenith. Jesus said some hard things. The King James English obscures sometimes the impact of the things that Jesus said. But he said some hard things, and he really says them here in chapter 8. In a sense, if I can summarize the dialogue here in chapter 8, which began with the issue of this woman, Jesus said to these people who were the religious leaders now, and he's been dialoguing with them for a long time, and he's going to bring it to a conclusion. He says to them, I know where I'm coming from, and I know where I'm going, but I can't expect you to know where I'm coming from or where I'm going. He says, I'm coming from the Father. I'm coming from heaven, and I do always the things the Father tells me to do. That's where I'm coming from. I've come from heaven. I'm going back to heaven, but you don't understand that. You don't appreciate that because he says, you're not coming from God. He says, as a matter of fact, you are bound. You're in bondage. And this is the whole point to the dialogue in chapter 8. He's dealing with the issue of sin. And he sees sin, at least one form of sin, as bondage. You're not free. That's your problem. He says, first of all, you're bound by ignorance because you just don't know about spiritual things. You just don't understand me, where I'm coming from or where I'm going. And then he says to them, as a matter of fact, he says, you're bound by sin, and you're coming from sin. Sin controls you, and you're going to die in your sin unless you believe in me. And then he really gets hard with them. He says, you're coming from the devil, your father, the devil. And he says, as a matter of fact, you're under the control of your father, the devil, and you're going to the devil. And then he really puts it to them. He says, you're coming from hell. You're controlled by the power of hell, and you're going to hell unless you believe in me. Boy, that's preaching. Many believed on him when he said these hard things. And these were people like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, people perhaps like Saul of Tarsus before he was converted, people like that, religious leaders. Jesus cared about them, and many of them believed when he put that hard line down on them. Now, when they said they believed, he had some instruction for them. He said, now that you're believers, that's phase one of the Christian experience. Now, let me tell you about phase two. I want you to continue in my word and become my disciples indeed. A disciple is like an apprentice, a follower who's learning, a learner who's doing what he's told to do. Now, he said, if you will continue in my word and be my disciple indeed, that's phase two. And then he told them about phase three. And I believe this is that new birth again. He didn't say how long they had to continue in his word and be his disciple, but he said, if you will continue in my word and become my disciple indeed, you'll have an experience. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And when the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Now, at this point, they said to him, we're not slaves. What do you mean free? We're not in jail. And he said, yes, you are, because anyone who continuously sins is not free. If you're not doing what you want to do, but what you have to do, what you're compelled to do, you're controlled by sin. But I can set you free from that. And the prescription is first believe, that's phase one, then follow and be a disciple, that's phase two, and then expect something to happen to you. And the result of that happening, it'll be like getting out of jail. Now, frankly, in Christian experience, I believe there are these three phases. Phase one is belief. Phase two is fellowship or discipleship, and phase three is experience. The experience, the happening, where you become a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. That's the new birth. As I understand the way this dialogue came to a conclusion, Jesus said, look, it's three phases. Phase one is believe. Nothing's going to happen until you believe. But once you believe, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. Now you're ready for phase two. Become an apprentice. Become a disciple. Follow me and I'll make you. Continue in my word. He didn't say how long. Frankly, for me, it was 12 or 13 years before I entered into phase three. And I believe that's just about average for a lot of people. It doesn't have to be that. It could be 12 or 13 hours, but it very often is. A dozen years, even 20 years, perhaps a following until one day you experience this new birth. And when you experience it, you know it. Now, remember, God began his dialogue with us in Genesis 3 by asking that question, where are you? As you move through the Gospel of John, ask yourself this question, or let God ask you this question. Where are you? Are you in phase one yet? Do you believe? If you're in phase one, have you entered into phase three? Have you been born again? Do you have this eternal life that John keeps describing for us? Well, if you don't have the new birth or the eternal life the way John describes it, ask yourself this question. Have you entered into phase two? Have you ever been discipled? Have you ever really asked to be discipled as a Christian? And have you continued in the Word of God, in the teaching of Jesus? Have you accepted his invitation? Follow me and I'll make you. Well, you shouldn't expect to be born again according to this unless you've been in phase two, perhaps for some time. Are you in phase one, phase two, or phase three? Well, that's the way Jesus brought this dialogue to a conclusion. And when it came to a conclusion, some believed. He told them to follow and be set free. The others picked up stones to throw at him. When he said, before Abraham was, I am, they tried to stone him because they just didn't believe his claims. I frankly have admired them, at least for their honesty. I find there are so many people today that think there's a middle ground where Jesus is concerned. He wasn't Emmanuel, God with us. He wasn't all those things he claimed to be, but he was a great leader, great figure in history, great teacher, one of the greatest teachers. I just can't understand how you can be intellectually honest and take that middle ground. I admire the people who stoned him, I think, more than the people who just sort of evade the whole issue and say, well, it wasn't what he claimed to be, but, you know, he was a great guy. I think we need to be honest and either stone him out of our life or make him our Lord and then follow him and become his disciple and ask him to set us free. Well, moving through the Gospel of John, after you finish chapter 8, that dialogue ends, which is an important section in the Gospel of John. And then in chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man. And after he heals a blind man, he gives a great discourse. Notice this pattern in the Gospel of John. He'll feed 5,000 hungry families, and then he'll preach a sermon, I am the bread of life. He'll do something in the way of a miracle or a symbolic act. Maybe it's an interview. Then he gives a great discourse. We have a tendency to give the discourse and then the illustration. Jesus seemed to give the illustration and then the discourse, which is probably a very effective way to teach. Well, in chapter 9, he heals this blind man. He and his apostles are walking along, and they see this man who's blind, blind from birth. And the apostles ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Ever since the days of Job and his friends, we have said we get what we deserve, which violates grace, of course, but we do believe that people get what they deserve. Job and his friends believed that, remember? And apparently the apostles believed it. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Somebody had to sin in order for him to be born blind. They must have believed in reincarnation if they thought it were possible that the man's sin, his own sin, caused this. There are people in many parts of the world, some of the finest minds in the world believe in reincarnation. They believe that when somebody's born blind, well, maybe they put somebody's eyes out the last time around. And that's why they're born blind. But the idea is you get what you deserve. Everybody gets what they deserve. Well, Jesus said, neither this man or his parents, but that the works of God might be done through him. And then he makes a great claim about his own work. He said, I must work the works of God while it's day. The night is coming when no man can work. He makes a great claim about his work and his mission being to work the works of God. Then he heals the blind man, which he seems to say was the purpose of the man's blindness, so that that great work could be done upon him that day. Then he gives a great discourse, the light of the world discourse. There are many I ams of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And here is where he says, I am the light of the world. Now, if you get into chapter 9, he will tell us that he is a very unique kind of light. He says, I am a kind of light that will give sight to those that are blind, like this man. But those who think they see, their blindness will be revealed by the light that I am. I'm from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I grew up around coal mines. And I remember once there was an explosion in one of the coal mines up there in western Pennsylvania when I was a child. It was a flash kind of explosion. And then for 3 days and nights, these miners were trapped underground until the rescuers got to them. When the rescuers broke through to them, they were just jubilant. And this one rescued miner said to the rescuers, why didn't you guys bring any lights? And everybody got quiet because they realized they were holding a light right in front of his face. He had been blind for 3 days and nights, but he didn't know it until they brought the light and flashed it in his face. Now, Jesus was saying something like that in John chapter 9. I am this light of the world. And when I come into the world as this light that I am, those who are blind will see, but those who brag about the fact that they see so much, their blindness will be revealed. Well, as he said this, the religious establishment again, they saw what he was getting at, and they said, are you trying to say we're blind? And at the end of the chapter, look this up, Jesus said, if you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But now you're boasting about the fact that you see. Therefore, your sin remains. What he seems to be saying is, no light, no sin. But the definition of sin is the rejection of the light. That's a great claim of Jesus there in John chapter 9. He's the light of the world in chapter 9. In chapter 10, he is the good shepherd. Philip Keller has written two books on sheep management as it relates to Scripture. A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. That's one of his great books. And the other one is A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd and His Sheep. And that's based upon the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. The first one's based on Psalm 23, obviously. And the second one's based upon John 10. In John 10, you get another I am of Jesus. He says, I am the door of the sheep. And here's one of the great claims of Jesus, one of the great answers to the question, who is Jesus? In those days, when a shepherd had sheep out in a field, he would hastily construct a kind of a primitive corral just out of trees or logs or whatever he could get. And where you would think there would be a door, the shepherd would just lie down there himself, and he was the door. And those sheep could not get out of that corral unless they crawled over him. Also, no predator could get to those sheep unless it crawled over him. Now, figuratively, this is a beautiful way of saying something like this. Jesus is the door of the sheep. We're the sheep, he's the door. Now, that means that the only way you can get into the sheepfold is to crawl over him. He's saying that he's the only way. But here's another application to this, and Philip Keller brings this out. No problem, no predator can get to you unless it crawls over him first. I believe if you have made Jesus Christ your Lord and he's your shepherd, and you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, then you can say this, no problem can get to me unless it crawls over him first. It only comes to me with his permission. That doesn't mean that he planned it, that he designed it, but I think it does mean that he could have prevented it from getting to you and into your life if he had wanted to. In John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. Now, John chapter 11 is my favorite chapter in the Gospel of John. In chapter 11, you have the familiar story of the resurrection of Lazarus, who had those two sisters, Mary and Martha, remember? Now, the beautiful thing about this story is it's a miniature book of Job. What it's really showing us is this answer to the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the solver of life's most unsolvable problems. What are life's most unsolvable problems? Sickness and death. We haven't solved either one of those problems yet. They are life's most unsolvable problems. We read at the end of chapter 10 that Jesus is ministering south of Jerusalem, out there where John the Baptist had his ministry. It's about 2 days' walk from Jerusalem. It takes all afternoon and a Mercedes-Benz bus to get there if you go out to Israel today. Now, he receives word that Lazarus, who probably next to the apostles and his own family, was his closest friend. He receives word that Lazarus is ill, and it doesn't mean with a cold. It means he's dying. Now, you would think that he would drop everything and start for Jerusalem. But it says he stayed where he was because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Because he loved them, he stayed where he was. Now, why did he stay where he was? Well, obviously, he wanted to teach them something. He was turning this whole thing into a classroom. Now, after 2 days, he says to the apostles, Lazarus is dead. Now let's go. I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there. Let's go. And you're going to see the glory of God when we get there. Now, when he comes on the scene, Martha comes running out to him. And I love these two sisters. They're always the same. Martha doesn't wait until he sends for her. She rushes out and meets him before he even gets to Bethany. And she says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, we don't know what the inflection was, but I get the impression she was saying, you blew it. Where were you? That's what people say to the pastor all the time. You know, where were you? And I like to say, you know, even Jesus was not omnipresent. Now, Jesus loves Martha, and he gives her a great teaching. He says to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. And anyone who lives their life believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said, Martha, your brother's going to rise again. Well, she seems to say, well, I understand all the eschatology. I know at the resurrection he's going to rise from the dead. But he says, Martha, I am the resurrection. Do you believe this? Well, she says, and here's John's basic argument. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God. That's what I believe. I love Martha. You know, Martha's honest. She says, I believe this much. That's my threshold of faith. Beyond that, I'm not going to say. I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God. But she wouldn't say she believed her brother was going to rise right then, would you? If it had been your brother? When I was ready to have my first funeral as a pastor, I had an old distinguished doctor who attended our church. He was a Czechoslovakian. He was a Jewish messianic believer. Beautiful man. And he had been a minister for a long time, had two earned doctor's degrees. And I said to him that Sunday, because the funeral was Sunday afternoon, I said, Dr. Pearl, I have a funeral this afternoon. Have you got any advice for me, any counsel? Now, he was what we would call today a charismatic. He said, Jesus never conducted any funerals. He just conducted resurrections. And he went off and left me. And when I went to that funeral, you know, I really tried, you know, but I just couldn't pull it off. It was a funeral. It wasn't a resurrection, you know. Now, you know, if you went to a funeral, would you expect it to become a resurrection? Well, see, Martha didn't expect that funeral to be a resurrection. Can you blame her? She said, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe you're the Christ. Now, he sent for Mary, and Mary comes out, and it says that she said to him, probably in a very sweet voice, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Very same words. But there's a big difference in the way she says them. We know that because it says she fell at his feet, and then she said that. This Mary's always at the feet of Jesus. Back there in Luke 10, she was at his feet, hearing his word. And now here, in the midst of death and sickness, she's at his feet, accepting his will. And in the next chapter, chapter 12, Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and there's a big party, and he's the guest of honor, of course. And it says, Martha served. I mean, Martha's herself, you know. And it says, Mary was at his feet, and she put this expensive perfume on his feet. She's always at his feet. She's at his feet worshiping him. She's such an example for us. Now, I believe the purpose of this 11th chapter of John is something like this. In the midst of life's most unsolvable problems, sickness and death, Jesus comes on the scene, and what he really wants to elicit from these two sisters is the right response to the ringer of life that he's permitted. Ringer, W-R-I-N-G-E-R. He's permitted the ringer of sickness and death. Now, when he comes on the scene, the important thing is, how are they going to respond to this ringer? The response he obviously wants is the response of relationship. He gets it from Mary. He doesn't seem to get it quite from Martha. He gets a lot from Martha, but not what he gets from Mary. Now, by application, think about it this way. Have you ever experienced the ringer of life? Are you in a ringer right now? Certainly, God permits ringers. We see that here in John chapter 11. Now, when he does permit a ringer for you, or if you're experiencing a ringer right now, remember this story. What he really wants to elicit from you is the right response to the ringer, which is relationship to him. As you think back over your experience of Christ, when have the times of closeness with Christ happened in your experience? I've been a believer now for 34 years, and I can look back over my 34 years of walking with Christ, and the times I've been closest to him have been the ringers, the experience that we would call the ringers of life. That's when I've been close to him. It seems that that's the way we are. It says in the Bible that the goodness of God can lead us to repentance. You don't have to be run over by a bulldozer in order to get right with God. You know, we don't want to give that impression. But it seems that the goodness of God doesn't lead us to repentance. When he's good to us, we just forget about him. We don't have much relationship with him because we don't really need him. We're self-sufficient. But when he permits the ringers, he wants us to fall at his feet and accept his will, just like Mary, and be properly related to him. Now, this beautiful story has a happy ending. Once he gets the right relationship from Mary, then he rescues these girls from the ringer by raising their brother from the dead. So here you have the ringer, you have the response to the ringer, And then you have the relationship, which is supposed to be the response to the ringer. And then finally you have the rescue from the ringer, the resurrection of their brother. And the whole point of the story is he is the resurrection, which means victory over death, and he is the life. You see, in John chapter 11, you can answer these three questions again. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the solver of life's most unsolvable problems. That's who Jesus is. And in John chapter 11, what is faith? Well, faith is responding to the ringers of life, whatever the problems might be, especially these unsolvable problems of sickness and death, with the right kind of response, which is a relationship to him, falling at his feet and saying, Lord, if you had been here, it wouldn't have happened, but you weren't here. Now, I know that if you had wanted to be here, you could have been here. It's accepting his will at his feet. And what is life? Well, life is the eternal dimension in this chapter. Eternal life in the sense of everlasting life. That's the answer to the question in chapter 11, what is life?
Something Dick said could really change your life today. No problem, no predator can get to you unless it first crawls over Jesus. Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's mini Bible college program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the mini Bible college, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in his loving hands.